Jesus and Alexander the Great died at 33. One died in Babylon and the one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves, the Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood, the other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died. The Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. This poem by Charles Ross Weed provokes us to contrast the kings of this world and the king of the world. Today, as we look at the king of the nations, we'll look at this juxtaposition between him and what we expect of a king and what we expect of glorification, and how then we can see that for Jesus, glorification means, equates to, simultaneously is his suffering. That's where we're at this morning. John 12. Look at verses 12 through 19 with me. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So Hosanna, if you don't know, literally means save us or give salvation now. And it turns into a term of praise over the years. And this is what they're crying out. Hosanna, Hosanna, praising him and also saying, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples, again, did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." All right, now remember, we took a break last week. We took a week off from John. We're back in John, so I want to catch you up. Remember, this is Passover. This is the feast that celebrated God passing over all the houses back in the day in Egypt, but he executed judgment on all the houses, killing the firstborn son, unless there was a blood of a lamb painting on the doorframe of the house. And if there was blood of the lamb on the doorframe of the house, then he would pass over because there was a sacrifice. There was something that died in the place of the firstborn son. It was the lamb. And so this was like the big celebration each year, because it's celebrating that by this act of God, the Egyptians, the Pharaoh of Egypt, released the Israelites from slavery so many years ago. And so each year, this was their annual feast where they're celebrating. So it's a huge celebration, probably the biggest of the year, where pilgrims from all over the nation would converge on Jerusalem, where it ballooned in size. Some even say that it would balloon up to 2.7 million people at the time of the Passover. Like so many people converging on Jerusalem, coming to celebrate this feast. And so you think about so many people, and then you think about what's happening here, what they're celebrating. It means that there's nationalistic zeal is being very stirred up, being very stirred up. Now, this is like our Thanksgiving, our Christmas, and our Independence Day all rolled into one. This is their feast. So there's a lot of Bud Light and NASCAR and food. That's what's happening here, okay? A lot of celebration, a lot of, yeah, we're Jews and we're proud of it. We love it. I don't know what their parallel to America is, but I'm sure they were saying it. Like, Israel, I don't know. That's close. Just something. They would say it, right? Like, America, this is what's happening. They're all really excited. We are Jews. Let's celebrate our feast. We were slaves. We're no longer slaves. So like a bunch of nationalistic zeal is stirred up. And in this context, they're even more hyped than usual. And you know why? Because recently, a man raised another man from the dead. And everyone that witnessed it is telling everyone else. This dude was dead. Like Lazarus. We know him. He was dead. You know his sisters, right? Mary, Martha, yeah, you know him. You know that family. Yeah, they live in Bethany. Yes. Yeah, he was dead. And he was in his grave for 4 days. And then that man, Jesus, who's been walking around telling people about the kingdom, and he's been sharing stuff, and he's turning water into wine. Well, he came, and he just said, get up. And the dead man obeyed and got up, walked out of the grave. And so then everyone stirred up, not only because of the feast, but also because what Jesus has done, this miraculous sign of raising a man from the dead. And so then they litter the streets, turn it into a parade, bring palm branches, and celebrate him, coronate him as their king. So they are all hyped. Yet, in classic Jesus fashion, this king, this new king, doesn't do what the crowd expects. He doesn't jump up on a white stallion. He doesn't come in power on a war horse, all suited up in armor with a sword, pointing forward, charging. Rather, he comes humbly riding a donkey. He comes in humility on a donkey, as prophesied in Zechariah 9. And so all this hype and massive mob of people proclaiming him as the new king, and he comes in humility and peace. Like, just understand the reality of this. If he could have easily stirred this mob up and to do whatever he wanted. He could have. Like, if it's all those holidays rolled into one and everyone's got this nationalistic zeal, like, he could have said maybe 5 words and they could have done a coup of the religious leaders of the day. Or maybe he could have got all of them stirred up to say, hey, let's push out the Roman occupation. Like, let's give you some pitchforks, whatever you got, let's turn into a militia and let's fight the Romans, right? That's what he could have done so easily. But he comes for peace, not to make war. This king of Israel humbly enters the glorious Jerusalem with the city ablaze for him, yet he comes for peace. And I don't mean to negotiate a peace treaty, but to make peace by his death. The city doesn't know it, but he's come to Jerusalem not to kill the Romans, but to die at their hands. He's come not to crush the Romans, but to be crushed by the Romans. He's come, fellow Gentiles, listen, he's come not to push out the Gentiles, not to defeat the Gentiles, but to die for the Gentiles, to die for the nations. His kingdom is more humble than they think, and it's more global than they expect. I'll say that again for us. Jesus' kingdom is more humble than we often think, and it's more global than we expect. We often drift towards power and proximity, towards being myopic on our life and our family and thinking Jesus' business is to make much of us. And in so doing, we forget that he is the humble servant and the king of the nations. And the Pharisees, they feel this tension. They feel this dramatic event. They feel this parade. I mean, it's like the Macy's Day Parade, but the king, the center of the parade is Jesus, and all the religious leaders have been marginalized and just sitting, observing all their people that have looked up to them, has trusted them, have gone to them for their teaching, now are going after Jesus. So they observe this parade, and what do they say? Look, we're gaining nothing. Look, we're trying to do this, we're fighting, we're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And in this hyperbolic statement, very similar to many other people in the book of John, they say more than they actually are aware of. Because the truth is this crowd is not the world, but the world is going to go after Jesus. And John doesn't let us not make the connection. He like forces us to make the connection between the world's going after Jesus, because then he immediately follows it up with what? The Greeks. Not only does Jesus come in humility and peace, but he comes to die for the nations. So see the Greeks in verse 20 through 26. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, most likely because he has a Greek name, Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. He answered Andrew and Philip, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Greeks here means Gentiles, which means they're not necessarily from Greece. And for Jewish people, Gentiles means anything that's not Jewish, right? It's like that shirt that has the nation, but then it's got Texas oversized, and in Texas it says Texas, and then for the rest of the nation it says ain't Texas, right? Like if you're from Texas, I know some of you aren't. If you're from Texas, you're like, yeah, I love that. I love it. And you're not from Texas, you're like, you guys are so arrogant. Like, no, I think we're just factual. We just love it. It's true. Texas is the best. Welcome. There we go. Uh-oh. If that's what we get preaching for, that we're in a bad scenario. Talk about nationalistic zeal, right? We're like, yeah, yeah. But this is the same thing that's happening for the Gentiles here, for the Jews here. They're Jewish. Anyone that's not Jewish ain't Jewish. They're the Gentiles. So just that's the dichotomy that they set up. And so they would say Gentiles. So anyone that is not Jewish, that's what's happening here. Now, these Gentiles want to see Jesus when the word gets out from Philip to Andrew, Andrew and Philip to Jesus. When the word gets to Jesus, he actually doesn't answer them directly. It seems that his answer to them is not yet. You want to see Jesus, and he's essentially saying not yet. But what is key is to see what is Jesus' response, because there's something going on there. For the Greeks, for the Gentiles to pursue him triggers that for him that his hour has come. So it must have been something between him and the Father that he would know that whenever the Gentiles start seeking out for you around Passover, you would know that your hour has come. Because we know up to this point, many times he said on multiple occasions, this is not my time. This is not my hour. His first miracle, turning water into wine, he said, it's not my hour. It's not my time. And what is his hour? It's this time, and it's this time of glorification. But glorification through suffering. His hour is his time of his death. This king's coronation is not going to come by him standing on a hill of dead Roman bodies. But this king's coronation is going to come by him coming to die on a cross, being crucified by the Romans. Because he must die, because like a seed, it doesn't bear much fruit until it dies. And so he says, I'm going to die. I'm going to bear much fruit all over the globe. And then he says something very, very familiar for many of us. Verses 25, see that again. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I'm going to challenge your expectation right now, or maybe not just live up to your expectation. I assume that you expect for me to talk about the cost of discipleship because of that text, the cost of following Jesus. I'm not going to say that to love your own life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and it's a shameless elevation of yourself to the highest point of your self-perception, which is an idolatrous focus on the self, which is the heart of all sin. And that such a person loses his life, meaning he causes his own damnation. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that the one who hates his life is the one who takes up his cross daily. who chooses not to pander to self-interest, but at the deepest level of his being declines to make himself the focus of his interest and perception, thereby dying. I'm not going to say that this is only self-denial, but that the self must be displaced by another, that the endless, shameless focus on self must be displaced by focus on Jesus, who is the supreme revelation of God. We need to stop glancing at Jesus while gazing at ourselves, but we need to start glancing at ourselves while we gaze at Jesus. I'm not going to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer stating the cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. I won't say any of that. What I will say is this. I'll say, look at the repetition. Look at anyone. I think we are so accustomed to see the cost of discipleship in this text that we miss the repetition. And when you know Jesus uses repetition, you know that he's making a point. Whenever he says truly, truly, it says, wake up and listen to me. That's Jesus' point. So when he says anyone, he's making what we might assume explicit. What he's saying is, whoever, which includes the Greeks who are just seeking him. What he's saying is anyone, meaning whoever and anyone crosses international borders, ethnic boundaries, language and tribe and color of skin, whoever means whoever. What he's saying is that he's kicking open wide the door of the kingdom. Whoever is whoever, anyone, anyone. Now, the cost of discipleship is there, but I think don't let it be overcrowded. Don't let it be overshadowed by the truth that what he's doing here is that he's saying, in my glorification through suffering, what's going to happen is I'm going to draw all people to myself. I'm going to lift it up on the cross, and I'm going to make disciples of the nations. I've come not for just you, but I am the king of the world. I was riding in on the donkey, you're like the king of Israel, and what I'm saying is more than that. More than that. I will not be relegated to a particular nation. I will not be relegated to being a king among other kings because I am the king of kings. I will not be relegated to just this proximity, this location, this geographical place because I rule over everything. I created everything. So he's opening wide the door to the nations, whoever, anyone. It's no longer if you are not or you are a father of Abraham. It's if you follow the Son, Jesus himself, and in that you become sons and daughters of God the Father. That's what he's doing here. Which means, friends, there's no roadblock between you and Jesus other than your sin. Your ethnicity, your education, your childhood, your job, whether you grew up in church or not, none of that prevents you from getting to Jesus. Those are not boundaries or roadblocks for Jesus. Those don't keep him away. Those don't mean distance from him. The only thing that separates you from Jesus is your idolatry, sin, and unbelief. That you love your own life. That you are radically committed to your self-interest. But here's the good news. That's what his hour is all about. It's about dying for you to pay the penalty for your unbelief, to forgive your sin that has caused this roadblock between you and him. That's what his hour is all about. How can he simultaneously be glorified while suffering? Is because in his suffering, he's reconciling people from the nations to himself. Glory to him. Hosanna. Praise him. Not only save us, but you saved us. Let's praise you. So if that's you, if maybe you've felt this distance or this roadblock, come to him. Come to him. The answer is not to assimilate into our culture. The answer is to put your faith in the one who transcends all cultures. The one who is the Lord over all, who's the king of the nations. And then family, this also means that we are about multiplication. Jesus died to bear much fruit, to multiply. So we are about dying to ourselves to bear much fruit for God's kingdom. I don't want to trivialize dying to ourselves and say things like, my cross to bear is allergies and a cranky spouse. But dying to ourselves does mean considering Jesus and his mission more than our comforts and desires. I'll say that again. Dying to ourselves means considering Jesus and his mission more than our comforts and our desires. It means knowing spiritual growth and numerical growth and multiplication equates to change. And change rubs us the wrong way many times. But bearing much fruit is change. Multiplication is a good thing, and spiritual depth and growth is a wonderful thing, and numerical growth at times is just a beautiful blessing from the Lord. So it means that we'll put aside our preferences for the sake of Jesus' fame. For more people to meet Jesus and be part of our family, this is where I'm going. It realistically includes relationships and proximity and rhythms changing as new community groups are launched, as churches are planted, as missionaries are sent overseas. That's the real rub of multiplication, of bearing much fruit, is that things will change. That's why there has to be things stated like, die to yourself, die to your preference, die to your comforts, die to your desires. If everything was smooth and it was easy for us, then you don't have to die to anything. We have to die to ourselves because we make it about ourselves, and we get so hurt because we thought this was our plan and our plan's getting interrupted or affected or changed. We're just in a real way losing things, and things changing means grief. As we've said so many times, so many of us don't know what to do with grief. And so we just respond and we deny that it's actually happening, or we get really angry that it's happening. Instead of dying to ourselves, our preferences, our comforts, our desires, being willing to submit to Jesus, to his word, and to his spirit, no matter what that looks like. Jesus being the king who dies for the nations means we as a church have a heart for the nations. Like, we are unapologetically in Benbrook and for Benbrook. And we feel a weighty responsibility for this southwest region of the Metroplex to plant churches, Jesus-centered churches, from Cleburne to Weatherford. But it also means we want to see other people from other nations across the globe meet Jesus. We have a heart for the nations. Because Jesus is not the American president. He's not the American king. No matter how, weird, you've conflated America and your nationalistic zeal with your Christianity, and you see those kind of work together simultaneously, and so Jesus is just here to make America better or great again, whatever the slogan is. Jesus will not be hemmed in by one nation. Jesus will not be picked up for just one nation's tribal focus or determination or manifest destiny. Jesus will not be hindered by our desires and comforts and our thoughts and our plans for him. He is the king of the nations, which means we have a heart for the nations. So I want us to be a church where we see missions as the work of the church together rather than the personal, private activity of an individual, where it's our work. Where we see missions as the core ministry of the church, not an occasional short-term project. Where relationships with missionaries are deep, serious, and lasting. Where we joyfully give to missionaries, not out of guilt or because I give you a desperate appeal, but joyfully because we have a heart for the nations. Where we actually value missions enough that some want to uproot their lives and be sent out long-term by this church. All because he's the humble king who's come to bring peace by dying for the nations. More specific, you're the nations. He's come to bring peace by dying for you. It's because of that we take this very serious and have a heart for the nations and will give our lives, some of us, to cross international borders, and some of us will die for proclaiming Christ as King. And it'll be worth it because he's died for us. It'll be worth it because he's not just our culture's leader, he's the King of the nations. His hour has come. His hour has come. This has been triggered by the Gentiles asking. His hour has come, so he's heading towards his death for you. So I want you to finish, us to finish, with what's his concern, what's his focus in these last few verses, 27 through 36. Now is my soul troubled. Father, save me from this hour. Let me start again. Now is my soul troubled, he says. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. No question on what voice it is, whose voice it is. What does the Father have to say? I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowds answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. His hour has come. And as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is deeply troubled. The verb here is a strong one. When we think about trouble, sometimes we just think about inconveniences. Trouble here for Jesus signifies revulsion, horror, anxiety, and agitation. His soul is deeply troubled by the hour that is upon him, that he's heading towards his death. Jesus did not find the path of the cross easy for himself, which I think for us, I think should provide even more incentive to follow him when it's rough for us. Like he understands the path is difficult. He understands that it's painful. It deeply troubled him. It deeply troubles us to deny ourselves, die to ourselves, say no to ourselves, and say yes to the Father. But let's, why just even get in there more further? Why even was he so deeply troubled? One theologian answers, the horror of death and the passion of his obedience were meeting together. They're kissing, they're coming together. The horror of his death and the passion of his obedience, saying yes to the Father for the Son meant dying for the nations. His ardorous, his passionate, his committed obedience to the Father means he's going to say no to his desire, no to escaping pain, no to getting away from this path that's set before him and saying yes to it, saying yes to the Father. Like when I've read this, I've thought about this like a psalm, like this is Jesus' psalm right here. When the psalmists cry out in their suffering, often in their suffering, they ask God to remove their suffering, to take it from them. they cry out and they say, God, please remove this. Please rescue us. Please save us. Please vindicate me by triumphing over my enemies and making me victorious. But this is not Jesus' psalm here. There's no ask like that for Jesus. Should I say this? Should I say, rescue me? Should I join like the psalmist and say, remove me from this pain? Rescue me from this suffering? No, no, no. This is why I've come. This is what my whole life has been heading towards, this hour. This is the purpose, to come to die. That's why he's here. While he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's the same thing. He is sweating drops of blood in deep agony, thinking about his death and the wrath that is to come. But in that, he submits to the Father's will. King Jesus is more concerned with the Father's glory than his own suffering. His suffering doesn't eclipse God's glory. He doesn't use his pain to justify disobeying the Father. No, honoring, pleasing, and obeying is counted more than the desire to escape the suffering. And so he says yes to it, yes to the Father, because he's more concerned with the Father's glory and the Father's will than he is his own suffering, which kind of picks us up from last week, right? Last week about suffering. Like, this is what drawing near to God looks like in the midst of suffering. Jesus right here. In the midst of suffering, don't let it eclipse God's glory. Be honest about it. Take it to him. Cry out to him. Entrust yourself to your faithful and good Father. And in that many times means denying yourself and saying yes to Jesus, saying yes to his will, saying yes to his spirit. It means difficulty and hardship and pain and frustration and many times, not getting what you want. I tell you, love for my family, love for my kids gets quickly jacked up when I'm focused on my plan for the day, what I think I'm going to do, how I'm going to do it, and why I'm going to do it. Because there's five of us, and none of my plans go accordingly. And usually my plans for days like yesterday mean time spent for myself getting some comfort, some leisure, some relaxation. So the thing that I'm pursuing is so that I get comfort. And not only am I getting interrupted in my plan to achieve that, also they're ruining like the end goal too, right? You're also making me discomfortable. Discomfortable. There we go. Uncomfortable. Yes. Saying discomfortable is super uncomfortable. Felt weird. But not only are they jacking up my plan to get there, they're also like reversing where I'm heading, right? And so my love for them gets hijacked, and now I'm quickly angry, frustrated, irritated, seeing them as the object that is ruining my day instead of this is what my day is about. Now, I'm not trying to trivialize denying ourselves and picking up our cross, because that has more of the connotation of pick up the executionary chair and dying. But that's yesterday for me. Will I die to myself and will I love my family, or will I say yes to myself and deny my family? Or be angry or frustrated or irritated with them, with my children? What I'm trying to point out is to see the beauty of Jesus saying yes to the Father. not getting what he wants, this escape from suffering, but willing to head towards suffering for the Father's glory, for the nations, out of his love for you. This is why he's come, for you, to you, to die for you, out of his love for you. Conclude with this. Oftentimes we say things like, I'm going to endure this so I get on the other side, or that I can reap a reward, or that I can be okay, or we talk about a light at the end of the tunnel. But glorification for Jesus didn't mean post-suffering, it meant at his time of suffering. It meant while he is lifted up, literally on a cross, crucified to a tree, in agony and pain and mocking and shame, he is glorified. He's made much of. That's his coronation. This is the King of Israel. This is also the King of the world. And in this moment where he's lifted up, where he's been judged as a criminal, and it seems that Satan has won the day, Jesus says in this text, now is the judgment of this world. You think you're judging me? Judgment is coming upon the world. Satan, you think you're winning because you're killing me? No. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And in this moment, the Gentiles can actually see him now. They were seeking him earlier, right? But now, at his crucifixion, he is going to draw people from all the nations to himself. The door of the kingdom is open wide to the nations. And so Jesus, big idea, Jesus is deeply troubled by the cross, but he's willing to go to the cross. He proves in this that he's not only the King of Israel, but he's the King of the world. And as our King, he leads us to die to ourselves and center on him, which gives us a deep concern for multiplication, a deep concern for the nations. Like, if this is his heart, then it's our heart. If this is what it means to multiply, if this is what it looks like to bear much fruit, then we follow in the footsteps of our Lord. Disciples will not be made and churches will not be planted if we live to ourselves and love our lives. There's couples in here that raise their hand and say, I'm going to go across international waters. They will not do that if they love their life. Missionary is not what we sent. Your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers will not meet Jesus by you proclaiming the gospel. Church will not be planted from Cleburne to Weatherford if this is about us. Your family will not be loved if it's about you. This is a day in, day out, following Jesus, denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, dying to our comforts, our conveniences, our pleasures, saying yes to the Spirit, saying yes to the Word, saying yes to the Father's will. This is what we're about because he's the King of the nations. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that we would take this seriously. I pray that we would take your call to come and die, and we would not trivialize it and say things like, I'm just going to endure this little sickness. That's my cross to bear. That our cross to bear would mean being willing to say yes to whatever you call us to being willing to be obedient to wherever you lead us, to forsake all, to be willing to give up all, those five-year plans, retirement accounts, that all things are yours, and so for us, they would be open-handed. We'd hold them loosely because we're constantly asking you, what would you have for us? What would you have for us? What would you have for us? Whenever you tell us, we would go and we would do. We would obey. And like King Jesus, we'd be more concerned with your glory, Father, than our suffering. More concerned with your glory than our desires and our comforts. Would you turn our eyes to see you? To grow in saying no to ourselves and our inordinate desires and our selfishness and our self-love and our radical self-interest, and say yes to Jesus, to displace ourselves with you, Jesus. To gaze at you in all your beauty. To behold you, to center on you. Day in and day out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.